Word of God in the New Testament, the letter to the Romans, which we have begun to study in our morning worship. And we reach the first chapter this morning from the 16th verse onwards. Though we'll concentrate on verse 17. But reading together from Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, where Paul says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who has faith, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in this gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed through faith, for faith," or it can be "from faith to faith, as it is written in Habakkuk chapter 2, the man who through faith is righteous shall live." And that "live" there can be perhaps basic life, basic elementary salvation life, or it can be the deeper reaches of life, live life to the full. "He who through faith is righteous shall live. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and wickedness," in that order, wrong religion first and wrong conduct second, "the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and wickedness of men, who by their wickedness sit down on top of the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them." Then Paul moves on here to the primary revelation of God, which is God in creation. "Ever since the creation of the world, God's invisible nature, namely his eternal power and his deity, his Godhead, has been clearly perceived in the things that have been made." Creation is a primary evidence for God. "And so men are without excuse. For although they knew God in creation, what they could see of him, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their senseless minds were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, morons, and they exchanged the glory of the immortal God, whom they could see in the created things of the universe, they exchanged that for idols. First of all, images resembling mortal man." That's to say, they worshipped human beings. And then going down a little, they worshipped birds, like the Egyptians and the Greeks, the Romans. And going down a little still, they worshipped animals. And finally, they finish up by worshipping snakes, reptiles. "Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity," moving away from wrong religion to wrong living, "to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God that they saw in nature, they exchanged that truth for a lie, and they worshipped and served the creature," created things, "rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." and amen. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. I want this morning to focus our thoughts on one verse in the first chapter of Romans, the 17th verse, where Paul says that the good news of Jesus Christ is a revelation of the righteousness of God. There in verse 17, for in it, that's to say, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, and he quotes from the book of Habakkuk, the second chapter, those, the man who through faith is righteous shall live. And that is what I would like to concentrate on this morning. The gospel of Jesus Christ as a revelation of the righteousness of God from faith to faith. You'll notice that in the next verse, the 18th verse, Paul says that the gospel is also another kind of revelation. It is a revelation of God's anger. Verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and wickedness of men, who by their wickedness sit down on top of the truth. And since both these verses, 17 and 18, are about revelation, can I say a word about two kinds of religion? The first is revealed religion, and the other kind is natural religion. And let me start with natural religion. I would say that natural religion is probably the religion of the vast majority of people today who would say that they believe in a God of some sort or another. The kind of people whom you rub shoulders with day by day. The sort of people who probably never come to church or attend any place of worship and who rarely give any money to the work of Christ, but who, if you challenge them, will say that they have nothing against God and they have nothing against the church and religion and that they believe in God of some sort or another, and that if you leave them alone, they will find God in their own good time. They are, as they sometimes say, looking for God and seeking for God in their own way and in their own time and with their own unaided efforts. Now, that is natural religion. And the end product of natural religion is usually a God made in the image of man. Men invent their own God, and they invent their own ways of approaching and drawing near to this God whom they have invented. And people who hold to natural religion fail to see that God has already said something about people who are looking for him. Are you looking for God today? Are you seeking Christ this morning? Are you longing for a way out of your distresses and your difficulties and your problems? Would you like to be cleansed from your sins and have the past blotted out? Have you come to church this morning, a seeking soul? Well, God has already said something about seeking souls. Listen to these words. If with all your hearts ye truly seek me, ye shall surely find me. Ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened to you. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. And when you do that, something happens. You move out of the world of natural religion into the world of revealed religion. Do you know the difference between natural religion and revealed religion? Natural religion is fundamentally man-centered, but revealed religion is God-centered religion. God speaks to you. God makes Himself known to you. Natural religion is about you looking for God, but revealed religion is about God looking for you. Jesus said, "The Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost." And it's God who makes the first move looking for you. And the gospel of Jesus Christ is the initiative of God reaching out to fallen man, reaching out for you this very morning to help you and to heal you and wash you clean and save you and make you new. And that is revealed religion. Do you know the great verse from Stephen's address to the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 7 and verse 2, where Stephen says, "The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was yet in Mesopotamia." That's to say, when Abraham was saying his prayers to the moon and the stars and the planets and the sun, just like all the other Babylonians, the God of glory appeared to him. And when that sort of thing happens to a man, he moves out of natural religion and doing his own thing and thinking of God in his own way and worshipping God in his own way. He moves out of that into revealed religion, thinking of God God's way, worshipping God in God's way, and drawing near to God in God's appointed way. Let me ask you this morning, have you moved yet from the world of natural religion to the world of revealed religion? Has God spoken to you yet? Has God made Himself known to you personally and savingly? Revealed religion. Paul says in verses 17 and 18 of Romans 1 that the gospel of God is revealed religion. And in verse 17, it's a revelation of the righteousness of God. And in verse 18, the gospel is a revelation of the wrath of God. And these are the two primary revelations in the gospel. When you look at Jesus, and when you see the man dying on the tree, what you are looking at is a revelation, first of all, of God's righteousness, and then of God's anger. And that sounds strange to many modern ears, because nowadays we're inclined to say that the gospel of Jesus Christ is first of all a revelation of the love of God for sinners. Greater love hath no man than that a man lay down his life for his friends. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed on us. Jesus loves me, and the cross proves it. This is how much Jesus loves me. But according to the New Testament, although all that is true, God does love you. And that is the measure of his love for you. Love is not the first thing that we should see at the cross of Jesus. The cross is a revelation, firstly, of God's righteousness. And then it is a revelation of God's wrath. And I would like to home in this morning on this 17th verse and see what Paul means by the gospel as a revelation of the righteousness of God in action from faith for faith. So what can this be, the righteousness of God? Well, you can check it up from a concordance, but the word righteousness occurs 38 times in the letter to the Romans. And in 7 of these 38, it is the righteousness of God. It isn't what the Victorians might have called moral rectitude. It isn't the righteousness of the Ten Commandments. It hasn't anything to do, first and foremost, with living a decent and an upright and a moral life. So if it isn't any of these things, what is this righteousness of God that is revealed and unveiled in the gospel? Let me read you some words by Professor F.F. Bruce. Some of you may have heard of him. And some of you may have heard him, the Aberdeenshire loon and Ladapertz, who came from a simple background and made good and became the Rylands Professor of Biblical Criticism at Manchester University. And writing on the righteousness of God and divorcing it from all our fond notions of decency and morality, this is what F.F. Bruce says. To understand the sense in which the gospel reveals God's righteousness, it's necessary to bear in mind some facts about righteousness in the Old Testament, which of course forms the background of Paul's thinking and language. The ideas of right and wrong amongst the Hebrews are forensic ideas. That's to say, they belong to the world of the law court. And right and wrong are settled in a law court. Now, of course, not all rights and wrongs are settled in a law court. If somebody tells you a lie, you wouldn't take him to court. Or if somebody does something rather nasty to you, you wouldn't take him to court. But in the Old Testament, right and wrong were things that had to be settled before a judge. They were forensic matters. And Bruce goes on, that's to say, the Hebrew always thinks of the right and the wrong as if they had to be settled by a judge. Righteousness is not so much a moral quality as a legal status. Oh, I wish we could get that into our heads. Not so much a moral quality as a legal status. The word righteous in the Old Testament simply means in the right. And the word wicked in the Old Testament means in the wrong. And then he quotes Pharaoh from Exodus chapter 9 and verse 27, where Pharaoh says, I have sinned this time. Jehovah is righteous, and I am wicked. By which he meant, God is in the right, and I am in the wrong. God is the fountain of righteousness in the Old Testament. God himself is a righteous God, and those men and women are righteous who are in the right and in a right relation to God and his law. And Bruce goes on, and so when the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel, it's revealed in two ways. First of all, the gospel tells us how men and women, sinners as they are, can come to be in the right with God. And secondly, how God's righteousness is vindicated in the very act of declaring sinful men and women to be righteous and in the right with himself. Do you find all that rather highfalutin and high-sounding and very theological and deep? Let me put it personally. When God looks at sinner man, he sees a problem. And the problem is this. God loves the sinner. There is no question of that. God loves the sinner. Even in all his fallenness and his rebellion and his lostness and his perversity, sinner man is precious to God. You are precious to God. You are still made in the image of God. However much you stray and rebel against him, you still have the marks of the King branded on you. I wonder if you've ever been on a drive through the Highlands and you turn a corner and suddenly there's a ruined castle. And you say to someone in the car, my, what a ruin. Yes, indeed, what a ruin. But what a magnificent ruin. And that's what man is without God. And that's what you are without God. A magnificent ruin. Lost, confused, muddled, and adrift from the only true anchorage of life. A magnificent ruin. And God loves the sinner. But the problem is this. How can he forgive sin and bring this sinner back into fellowship with himself and at the same time go on being who he is? How can God be himself, a holy God, a righteous God, and of purer eyes, than to behold iniquity and at the same time save the sinner and bring him to himself? Now you see, the answer to that dilemma in the mind and the heart of God is the gospel as a revelation of God's righteousness. Later on in Romans at chapter 4 and verse 5, Paul uses this moving phrase, the God who justifies the ungodly. How can God lift up the ungodly and give them a new status and a new standing in his sight? Just as Mr. Winston Churchill was lifted up to be Sir Winston Churchill, he was the same man, but his status had changed. And just as Mr. George Brown was lifted up to become Lord George Brown, he was still the same man, but his status had changed. How does God justify the ungodly? And the answer to that is the good news of the gospel. God has made him, Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, to become sin for us. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquities of us all. That's how God justifies the ungodly. In my place, condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. And that's the answer to God's problem. And that is the righteousness of God in action for you. God stepping in and God solving his own predicament and dilemma. This God who loves you and this God who cares for you sent his Son to die in place of sinners. And that is righteousness in action. And Paul says in the second half of this 17th verse that this righteousness is revealed from faith to faith. It's a very difficult phrase, and various scholars have tried to understand it in different ways. I think there are two ways of understanding this, that God's righteousness is revealed from faith to faith. You can think of it, first of all, in linear terms, in a line. From faith to faith. That's to say, faith is the point of departure, and faith is the point of arrival. In other words, the gospel and the Christian life, they begin and they end in faith. The whole thing is a work of faith. From faith to faith. But I think there's another way of understanding that difficult phrase. And it's a good and a true way. You know, perhaps, that the Greek word for faith, pistis, it can also be translated faithfulness. And I translate it like this. God's righteousness is revealed from faithfulness to faith. In other words, it's no longer a line. It's no longer a horizontal. It's a vertical dimension. Righteousness is revealed and available from the faithfulness of God to the faith of man. You see, faith is something that God responds to. And this is the sort of man or woman for whom the righteousness of the gospel is intended. The man or the woman who trusts God and who leans on God and on the finished work of Christ, not trusting in your experiences. I could keep you here till midnight telling you of Christians who have made shipwreck of their lives because they trusted in experiences. Don't trust in experiences or spiritual sensations or feelings or religion or morality or good works, but faith that lays hold on what God has done, a faith that lays hold on God himself and on his promises and on his word and on what he has done for sinners in the death of his Son. Do you have that kind of trust this morning? Are you leaning on God today? Have you committed everything and staked everything on what God has done for you and for your salvation in Christ Jesus? Righteousness is available from the faithfulness of God, to faith in man. In a moment we'll be singing these words, the very serious words, though we sing them often. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. Religion, morals, spiritual performance, working for the Kirk, baptism, the sacraments, trying a bit harder. All other ground is sinking sand. 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 Amen. May God add a blessing to the preaching of his holy word.